of doctrine and a truly pastoral approach to other people and churches. All who profess the true religion. Now, of course, someone will say, well, what's the true religion? It's the Reformed faith. Therefore, we shouldn't be friendly to Arminian brothers. Well, no, we should be friendly to Arminian brothers, and we should accept them as Christians, even as Whitfield did Wesley, but we should also preach the whole counsel of God. And where that may correct our brother, we should be fearless in doing it, but also gentle and loving at the same time. Now, I also have a problem. I think one of the loose view of the American church is that paraecclesiastical organizations are the rule of the day. Set up anything. We need an evangelistic association. Well, start it. You can name it after yourself if you're egocentric enough to do that. And you just don't see this in the Bible. The problem I have it with Campus Crusade. I have it with all of these promise keepers. Who are they accountable to? Well, you know, Greg Reynolds sets up his board of directors and they end up being accountable to him. And that's a problem. That's why it's important to be the church. And the church is to do all these things. Now, that's not to say that there's not a place for Christian organizations. But when they try to take the place of the church, then yes, I have a problem with that. And I think that campus ministry is wonderful, but it should be emanating from the church. Now, there are other institutions that don't compete with the church. Let's say Christian School Association. That's fine, because the church is called to educate its children in redemptive truth. And it's not called to teach them mathematics. So we want to be careful as to what we are forbidding here. But I believe that any para-ecclesiastical organization which attempts to do the work of the church in the church's place is illegitimate. That's a hard saying, brothers, but I would be very much opposed to giving money, for example, to anything but the church. We give it to the missions of the church, and we're to engage in the mission of the church as the church. And I believe that much of the structure of modern evangelicalism is just very contrary to the biblical idea of what the church is. Notice what the confession says, and this is startling. It speaks of the church out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In the ancient church, if you were excommunicated from the church, you didn't have a next door to run to and be accepted. There was no next door. You were out in the world without God and without hope. And that's the kind of view of the church that the Bible takes and that we have to promote with people. Unfortunately, and this is one of the reasons why I do believe in cooperation with other evangelical churches, because if we excommunicate someone, we don't expect them to run across town and get accepted. Oh, those cruel Presbyterians, of course, we'll take you in. We love you. That's sometimes the way it works. Now, there may be exceptions where discipline, someone was excommunicated for a totally unbiblical reason. That would be different, but even then we need to deal with that other church. We want to promote the idea that the church is the place of salvation, and to be outside of it is a dangerous place to be. I think most Christians now think that to be inside the church is the dangerous place, because it requires them to deny themselves. It's rough and tumble there in the church. You know, we have to live and deal with people that we didn't choose. See, that's what I like about the church. It's fascinating. In building a church, I don't say, well, let me see, I want only people who like Bach, Mozart, and antique houses in my church, and they have to be between 35 and 55. You know, we don't do this. We do this with clubs. You know, well, that's true. You got to have both, Al. You're not going to be in my group. You can't join my club. Well, this is exactly what the church is, and it's wonderful, because we have to bump up against the whole range of socioeconomic groupings in the United States, in our region, and we get to mix with people that will clash with our personalities, that will offend us in different ways, that will also have virtues and gifts and interests that are wholly new to us. What a wonderful mix. Not one of our choosing. And it's part of our sanctification that we are committed to that church no matter how we are treated or how difficult it may be to get along. And we've got to teach people this. We really do. You're going to have someone come to you who just joined the church, and after that first blush of joy and enthusiasm wears off, they realize that there are a lot of imperfect people there in that congregation. And so-and-so said something to me, and, oh, I'm just not going to put up with that. And they leave, and you call them up, and they say, well, so-and-so offended me. What do you think? Well, you don't really start talking about the offense. You start talking about, what is your view of the church? Do you leave it because of a personal offense? No, it's God's institution. You'd never dream, just because your brother treats you like dirt when you're a kid, and most kids have those kinds of frictions, even in the best Christian families, you don't just leave the family. No one would dream of that. Why? Because it's a family. It's the most important relationship on earth. That's what the church is. It's the spiritual family of God. I'm astonished at the reasons and the ease with which people leave the church. And as elders, this is a big job. You're going to have to encourage, deal with difficult people, deal with their horrible reasons for wanting to leave, and really try and build a better view of this wonderful, amazing, God-created institution that we call the church. Well, yeah, I should say a second thing, George, is that there are, and here we're talking really about the marks of the church. This is exactly my next topic. That the marks or the notae of the church, the word, the sacraments, and discipline, we need to, if those aren't present, then there are good reasons why we must leave a church. See, that's the other side of the picture. I'm talking about the petty stuff here. The insufficient reason. Now, you come to these essential things. If those three things are not there in substantial wholeness, we're not perfect. I mean, I'm not saying they should be there perfectly. Could you go to a church that preached the Reformed faith regularly, believed in church discipline and practiced it, but didn't have wine in the Lord's Supper? Or maybe they had little broken up matzo crackers, which I can't stand. But am I going to leave a church over that? Does that mean they're not consistent? No, it doesn't. They do have the word, the sacraments, and discipline. They are substantially present in that church. That would be a substandard reason to leave. And the Reformers were very strong about this. They understood. Calvin accepted the Church of England. There are many things about that that he didn't like. But those three notae, the marks, they were there, and they were there substantially. But if they're not there, you leave. The Roman Church, for example, the sacraments were not substantially there, because though they accepted baptism, and we'll get to this in a minute, they accepted Roman Catholic baptism because it was not so corrupted that it no longer existed, and it was valid. But they did not accept the Mass because it's so corrupted, the very essence of the Lord's Supper and the essence of the grace of the gospel, that it was no longer the Lord's Supper. They're very good, very interesting to read the Reformers on this subject. So when the notae were no longer present, then you must leave. See, then it's not just that you may leave, but you must leave. Now, there are reasons within churches which have the notae where I think it's also legitimate to leave. Well, you move, for example, then you need to move and change your membership. But you also may move theologically. And so, for example, the church in that you're coming from, I shouldn't probably mention the names of churches on the tape, but those are Christians. That's a Christian church. It's a true church, but it has tremendous weaknesses in certain areas of doctrine. You have grown, and that is an area where there's some major doctrinal differences, and I think that's a legitimate reason to leave. And in fact, there's an evangelical reconciliation group that's trying to help to, that's another para-ecclesiastical organization, and but it is trying to do something good, and that's reconcile people with church conflicts. And they give a list of bad reasons to change churches and legitimate reasons. And the first one on the legitimate reasons is substantial doctrinal problem. See? And that's, you know, those. So the no-tie, within the no-tie, there may be several reasons why it is legitimate to change churches. That needs to be done, though, in a very pastoral and godly way. Those are the marks. In other words, when it's an answer to the question, George, what is a true church and what isn't a true church? And here are the very basic things. Is the word being truly preached? Okay, or does the guy get up and give sociology lectures and push the platform of the Democratic Party every Sunday morning? See, that's what a lot of churches do. They may even use scripture to do it, but they're not preaching the word. They don't believe this is the infallible word of God. So they've got to believe that and preach it. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to agree with everything they think they see in the word of God, but they're preaching the gospel, and they're preaching Christ and Him crucified. The sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's always been a debate about do Baptists, you know, that's a fairly serious that Baptists won't apply baptism to children, the subjects of baptism. And there's been a debate in the Reformed Church. Does that mean that they're a true church? Are they lacking that mark or not? And I think it's debatable. I have always accepted them as having that mark, though I think that's a serious corruption of the mark. But it doesn't make it, it's not corrupted enough so that it no longer is there. You know, there's a judgment call there too, George. I mean, it's like, I guess you could use a building. Take this building. Was this building so deteriorated that it was no longer able to be a building? No. It was in pretty bad shape, though. That roof was about ready to cause a major leak problem. 10 years from now, if it had rotted to the point where the roof was ready to collapse, the structure had been corrupted, the ceiling had fallen in, the windows were broken out, then it's no longer suitable as a building. But between it being suitable and not suitable, there may be an area in there where it's real a judgment call. It's not easy to answer the question. And I think it's the same with churches. So this won't appeal to the black and white mentality, but if you're going to be an elder, you really can't have that mentality. Well, they're confused. You need to unconfuse them, George. Yeah, well, that can be a lot of work. I mean, the confusion, we should be clear about what the Bible is clear on. We just have to be pastoral and gentle in the way that we communicate it, because if we thunder in a self-righteous way, no one will listen. We may be happy with ourselves, but no one else is going to be, and we're not going to do any good. So we need to be, I think, gentle but clear and steadfast in drawing people to have a more biblical view of what the church is. But this becomes a very practical question. When I went to Nottingham, they were associated as a denomination with the UCC. Clearly an apostate denomination that does not have the Word of God in it. There are individual churches that have that, but I had to get them to see that what that UCC represents is you. You're part of that. That's your PR. And they said, oh, we never thought of it that way. We thought we were here to be a good witness to the truth in the midst of this terrible liberalism. And they didn't like most of the policies of the UCC, but they lived with it. And they wondered, here they've got UCC on their sign. I said to them one day, I said, how many evangelicals that would have liked to come and know about a Bible-believing church in this community have driven by and said, oh, UCC must be liberal. An OPC minister is preaching here now. Is this a liberal church? They said, oh yeah, we never thought of that. And finally, I got them unanimously, which is amazing in a congregational church, to leave the UCC and come into the Four Seas. And I was thrilled. I feel like it was worth being there for 3.5 years just to see them do that. But I got them to see their corporate witness is a very important important thing. So that kind of apostasy, that was clear. That was an easy one in a sense. It wasn't easy to accomplish, but it was easy to see the principle and where they needed to be pushed. And sometimes it isn't as easy, but we need to have that connectionalism in mind. Okay. Clearly, no other head in the church is to be accepted except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, the Pope of Rome. This is a major objection. I'm just so amazed at how quickly even Reformed Protestants can want to almost, you know, slide this stuff under the table as if it doesn't exist. The headship of Jesus Christ, the Pope's claiming to be the vicar of Christ on earth to represent him, is really a tremendous problem. And we have that problem. Justification and papal authority. Until those things go away, for me, there's no such thing as Catholics and Protestants together. And we need to be very careful about that. Okay, the communion of saints, and then we'll take some questions and wrap it up. Very important chapter. And what's so important about this chapter and so arresting is that when we first hear the phrase, we think, fellowship. We think of it as a sociological reality. And what that tells us about ourselves is that that is the ultimate category for modern people. It's sociology. It's human relations. It's human realities. It's human institutions. And you'll hear people, for example, argue that pornography may be wrong in one community because its standards say it's wrong, but not in another. You see, that's pure sociology. That's what reality is, pure sociology. And so ethics and all kinds of other things become sociological. Christians do the same thing. I remember the body life movement back in the 70s. Ray Stedman and the discover your gifts craze. And there were some good things about that because, in fact, I think there is a problem with sort of elevating the clergy as if they're the only ones that have gifts to minister in the church. I think there's also a problem in that the Ray Stedman doctrine really doesn't make a clear distinction between officers and the people of God, and it undermines the ministry of the word in a very real way. But the point here is that our fellowship, koinonia, I heard that word 1,000 times in the early 70s when I first became a Christian. But it speaks, first of all, of our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That fellowship is central. We have to really remind people of this. I know people that basically, I think their attraction to the church is that it is one sociological institution that will accept anybody. You know, unless it's short of someone that comes in and hollers in the middle of the service or tries to grab money out of the offering plate, you're going to be able to stay here. We've had some crazy people in the church. Even here, you know, we've had a few that have wandered in and are right on the fringe of our society. They're accepted here. We've got to be careful of that because while that's a wonderful thing, it can be dangerous. If people are only here for the people, they're not here for the reason that all of these people have come, and that is their fellowship with the Lord. So beware of what I would call the sociological reduction, but also the individualistic reduction, you see. The human dimension of fellowship, which certainly this chapter goes into, is also very real. That which grows out of our adoption in Jesus Christ and our fellowship with God is our fellowship with one another. And so the church then becomes the antidote to this horrible thing called individualism. The isolation that we see all around us. We are the last best hope of our culture for true community. And it's because we are ultimately not a sociological reality. We are a fellowship, a family built on divine grace. And we ought to stand back every once in a while and look at the people of God and think, what an amazing thing is that this is a spiritual family that I'm part of. And we have a kind of sharing. And I must say that in my two experiences here, especially in Jaffrey and here now in the church, I have seen a wonderful koinonia in the best sense of that word at a human level that God's grace has worked into people's lives. We see a level of love and commitment to one another and true caring that is the way it ought to be. It's what the church has created to be. And we have gifts, and we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we have gifts to be used in blessing others. We don't use them just for ourselves. We don't use them because we want to get on the stage. You know, that's the motive behind a lot of this worship today, and the philosophy of worship is that people say, oh, why is the pastor the only one that gets on the stage? Well, that's a complete misconception of what's going on up there. People say, well, he has musical gifts. He should be on the stage. And my response to that is, it's not a stage. And in fact, you have a theater in which to use your gifts, not so that you can get some kind of notoriety and become a junior celeb. This is not what the church is about. It's so you can look at that other person and say that even though I may be more talented or farther along in the Christian life or have more gifts, but I am going to treat that person as if they are better than I am. That's what the Bible says, based on the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ treated us as if we were beloved. He died for us. So that's the way we ought to treat one another. And that's the reality of true fellowship in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, two common misconceptions here, and I just mentioned these, is that we don't deify in communing with God. We never become God. In other words, what Peter says, that in 2 Peter 1:4, that we are partakers of the divine nature, is not to say that we become divine. No. Partakers in the sense that we are indwelt and that we become imitators of God, imagers of God. And then secondly, it's not to be confused on a human level with communism. To share in one another's goods and virtues is not to say that we have communism. It's not a forced sharing. That's what communism is. It's not government-imposed sharing. But we do so because God has given us a stewardship of private ownership so that we might share in a responsible way. Okay, questions, and then we'll be done, because I know George does have to leave. It was deification. So this is not to be confused with deification. That would be on the point of communion with God. Okay, the two types of communion. One is the vertical, between God and his people, and then growing out of that is the horizontal fellowship among his people. The error of the first communion with God is the idea that we become gods, deification. A lot of the cults teach this, and it's simply a misunderstanding of that one verse. And the other one is at the horizontal level, we're not to confuse the communion of saints with communism. It's not the communism of saints. Interesting that they had this back long before Marx was born. The communist instinct has been there ever since Adam fell. And there was a lot of that among the Anabaptist groups during the Reformation times. That's tough, George. I think that, for me, is in an area somewhere between clear apostasy and being the true church, because they're on the edge. And I think that the judgment of charity is the one that I think most of the reformers took. Remember, they tried to work within the Roman Catholic Church for many decades before they were forced out by the Pope and by the hierarchy. And so that was a very corrupt church, and yet they still called it the true church until it finally sort of pushed the Protestants out so that they were seen to be not welcome. So I would say that while those are highly serious errors, and errors which warrant our joining Reformed churches, I would not want to say that those are not true Christians. I would want to say that the churches are in great danger of not being true churches. In other words, they're right on the edge. But I wouldn't want to go as far as to say that they marks are gone. Is that what are your thoughts on that? Oh yeah, no, those are, you know, in many ways I would say that it's similar to the medieval situation out of which the Reformation grew. And so I would say that's why I think that basic dictum about being strict with doctrine, clear in what we believe and expositing it with great fervor and joy, but being the judgment of charity to those who have are a long ways away from that, and yet where there seems to be some truth and knowledge of the Lord. Very difficult. I would have been strict, I would have been not as ecumenical 10, 15 years ago, but I feel that without compromising what I believe to be true one whit, I will do more good in terms of winning people by being a little bit more open to the judgment of charity as to their being Christians and being true churches.